could have been a great farm, but it was being horribly mismanaged by the farmer who was irresponsible and alcoholic. And one night, the long-suffering animals that lived on this farm decided to band together, and they decided to revolt. So they ran the farmer out, and they renamed the property Animal Farm. Some of you have heard this story before. They adopted 7 commandments of animalism, the most important of which is, all animals are equal. The pigs assumed leadership of the farm, and eventually one pig in particular declared himself to be the supreme commander. And under his leadership, the pigs started to make all of the decisions on the farm. And eventually, they started becoming more and more like that mean old farmer. They started carrying whips and drinking alcohol, and they even started wearing clothing. And eventually, they abridged the 7 commandments of animalism to just one. All animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. And at the end of the story, I'm sad to say that the pigs became indistinguishable from that old farmer. The rest of the animals were right back where they started. The end. You are dismissed. No, I'm just kidding. Some of you have heard that story before. It's a simplified version of the book Animal Farm. So did any of you have to read that book in school? I read Animal Farm back in high school. It's one of the few books I do remember from high school. And I think it stuck with me because not just because of the story, but because the story is an allegory. So it's a political allegory. All of the characters, all of the elements in the story correspond to something in real life. So the story of Animal Farm is a retelling of the events of the Russian Revolution in the early 20th century. And George Orwell's point in writing the book was he wanted to say that that kind of violent revolution by power-hungry people, it doesn't lead to a positive, meaningful change. It just leads to exchanging one type of cruel master for another. So the book was a thinly veiled critique of the Soviet Union, and it was a way for George Orwell to express his political views. Because really, he understood that sometimes the best way to communicate what you want to say isn't by just telling someone directly, but by drawing them in with a story and then telling them what you want to say indirectly through that story. And that's what Jesus did all the time, isn't it? So he was always telling parables to the crowds. He would draw people in with a story about farmers and crops and things that they could relate with. And then he would use those simple stories about ordinary things to make a profound point about God. Sometimes he would tell them exactly what the parable meant, but most of the time he would just leave them to try to figure it out, leave them to work out the meaning on their own. But I say all of that because Jesus wasn't the only person in the Bible who told parables. In Ezekiel 17, we're continuing our series on the book of Ezekiel this morning, and today we come to Ezekiel chapter 17. And in Ezekiel 17, God tells the people of Israel a parable through the prophet Ezekiel. So I'd invite you to turn there with me, Ezekiel chapter 17. We've been looking at the book of Ezekiel for the past few weeks now. Ezekiel is one of the paths less trodden in the Bible. It's not a book that we typically know much about, but Ezekiel has a lot of things to say to us. And in this chapter, God has a lot to say to us. So this chapter, as you're going to see, as we're going to read, it's really an allegory. So just like Animal Farm, every character in the story that Ezekiel tells corresponds to something in real life. And the story is really all about the political events of Ezekiel's day. So the chapter we looked at last week, chapter 16, was kind of similar to this because it was, you know, an extended metaphor. But chapter 16 was really about Israel's religious sin, their idolatry. And chapter 17 is more about Israel's political foolishness, their political sin. So remember, in Ezekiel's day, Ezekiel is a prophet who's been sent to the exiles in Babylon. A significant number of God's people had been taken out of Jerusalem, and they'd been taken into exile in Babylon. And so picture all of the exiles gathering around Ezekiel for story time and listening to what he has to tell them. And as we read this chapter, look for the story that Ezekiel tells them, and then look for the interpretation he gives them, and then finally at the end, he tells them what's coming in the future. So let's read, starting in verse 1 of Ezekiel 17. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar. He broke off the topmost of its young twigs and carried it to a land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. Then he took of the seed of the land and he planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, and its branches turned toward him, and its roots remained where it stood. So it became a vine, and it produced branches and put out boughs. And there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and shot forth its branches toward him from the bed where it was planted, that he might water it. It had been planted on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers and that all its fresh sprouting leaves wither? It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it from its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind strikes it, wither away on the bed where it sprouted? Then the word of the Lord came to me. Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and her princes and brought them to him to Babylon. And he took one of the royal offspring and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath, the chief men of the land he had taken away, that the kingdom might be humble and not lift itself up and keep his covenant that it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and a large army. Will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in war. When mounds are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives, he despised the oath and breaking the covenant, and behold, he gave his hand and did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised, and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head, I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there for the treachery he has committed against me. And all the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword, and the survivors shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I am the Lord, I have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. This is God's word. So did you notice in that chapter how it ends on this resoundingly hopeful note? So most of the first 33 chapters of Ezekiel, most of them are all about judgment. God keeps telling his people that you've been taken into exile because of your sin. All of this has happened because you have abandoned me, and now I am judging you. But scattered throughout those chapters, every once in a while, you'll get this little glimmer of hope. And that's what we have at the end of chapter 17. So if you find yourself in need of hope this morning, then listen up. Because like Ezekiel's exiles, we live in an age of instability and insecurity. Our country is going through a time of social and political upheaval. So what does the future hold for us? What is our grandchildren's America going to look like? Our world is in constant turmoil. As I prayed about just earlier this week, there was a coup in Myanmar. The government, the military took over the government. So what does the future hold for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Myanmar? And of course, all of this, all of the events of the past year have been taking place under the long shadow of the pandemic, COVID-19. And there are a lot of questions about how all of this is going to play out. Where do we go from here? How effective are the vaccines going to be? When are we going to get back to normal? Are we ever going to get back to normal? So those are big questions that no one really has answers to, and that creates a lot of anxiety, a lot of fear. And what we would like from God are answers, right? Just kind of like Ezekiel told the exiles, here's what's going to happen. We want to know how this is all going to play out the next 10 years, the next 20 years, the next 30 years. But I don't think that God has given us that word. At least I know that he hasn't given it to me. But what he has given us is a word that this chapter perfectly illustrates, and that word is providence. Maybe you're familiar with that word, maybe not. Providence. Providence means it's the working of God's power to continually uphold and guide and care for his creation. So providence means that God is in total control of everything happening in the world. He's in total control of your life. He's in total control of my life. So practically speaking, you may have heard that there is a sports game later today. And what providence means is that in this game, which just so happens to feature my beloved hometown team, the Kansas City Chiefs, providence means that in this game, God already knows how it's going to end. He's not going to be surprised by the results. So no matter what the bookmakers are saying, God already knows the final score. And providence also means that whoever God wants to win, will win. There's no such thing as chance. Everything happens because God wills it to happen. And that's true of something even as trivial as a football game. And providence also means that God has a plan. Even if the worst happens, my Chiefs are defeated, and I have to watch Tom Brady lifting another Lombardi trophy, even if that happens, I can be okay because I know that God is working everything together for his intended purposes in the world. So even bad things. Romans 8:28, that's a precious promise to us, right? God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. So the good news of Ezekiel 17 is that God is working all things, even exile, together for good. This chapter ends with the declaration, the confident declaration that in the end of time, when we look back on everything, all of the earth will know that God is the Lord of all and that he is in control. And because of that, we, the people of God, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be anxious. I don't have to be anxious about the game later today because we have the rock-solid assurance that God is Lord over all the earth and that he is working all things together for good. But in order to get there, in order to get to that assurance, we need to understand this chapter first. So there's four basic parts to the chapter. You probably noticed them as we were reading. But the chapter starts with the parable, you know, the story. And then he goes on and he gives them an interpretation. And then he tells them this is what's coming in the future, this future announcement of coming judgments. And then at the very end, there's a declaration of hope. So let's move through those parts and try to understand this chapter. Because in verses 1 through 15, the first half of the chapter, he tells them a story. It's a story about two eagles and a vine. Kind of a strange cast of characters for a story, but this is a parable. So the story itself is simple enough, right? There's a great, majestic eagle. So think of a golden eagle, not a bald eagle. But there's an eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors. And this eagle goes to the top of one of those famous cedar trees in Lebanon, and he plucks off one of the twigs, and then he carries it off to a distant trading city, a city of merchants. And then the eagle becomes a gardener, and he takes not that cedar twig, but he takes a separate seedling from the soil, and he plants it. He plants it beside abundant waters. He does everything he can to make sure that it's going to thrive and grow. He ensures its well-being, and everything seems to be going well. Right? The seedling puts down roots into the soil. It sprouts and flourishes, and it becomes a mature vine with full branches. But then the plot thickens. A second eagle enters the picture. So in verse 7, notice there was another great eagle, and this one is also great. It's impressive, but it's not quite as impressive as the first one. So notice it says that it has great wings and a lot of plumage, but it doesn't have the long feathers. It doesn't have the many colors of the first eagle. And also, in contrast to that first eagle was very involved, right, in the life of the vine. He planted it. He cared for it. He did everything for it. And the second eagle doesn't really do anything. He's just kind of there. He doesn't actually do anything in the story. But strangely enough, the vine decides, for whatever reason, to turn its roots and its branches away from the first eagle toward the second eagle. And for some reason, he thinks that this not as impressive, seemingly disinterested second eagle is going to water it. He's going to take care of it. We're not told why the vine does this, and in the absence of any explanation, we can only think, wow, that was a terrible decision. Why would you do that? Why would you be so ungrateful? So at the end of the story, you can imagine Ezekiel's fellow exiles thinking, you know, they're on the side of the first eagle. Why is this vine acting so foolish? But instead of moving right into an interpretation of the story, Ezekiel heightens the response and he draws them in and he asks a question. What do you think is going to happen to the vine? Is it going to thrive? Well, clearly the answer is no. I mean, its actions are not only ungrateful, they're most likely suicidal. The vine has put itself in a really vulnerable position, and it's probably made the first eagle mad. So by the time the listeners finish hearing the story, they're firmly outside of the first eagle. And then in verses 16 to 18, now that Ezekiel has captured the audience's attention and he has them rooting for the first eagle, he gives them the interpretation. So this is the big reveal. This is the moment that everyone has been waiting for. This is what it all means. And it all has to do with the political events of Ezekiel's day. So I apologize in advance for all of the names that I'm about to throw at you. It would be a lot easier if the names were like Tom and Steve, but they're all four-syllable names. So don't feel bad if it's hard to track, but really try to track along with these names with the interpretation that he gives, because it's important for the end of the story. So in verse 12, God tells Ezekiel, "Say now to the rebellious house." The rebellious house are the exiles. They're the people of Israel. They are the ones who have rebelled against God. And in verse 12, he says, "Don't you know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and her princes and brought them to him to Babylon." So in the parable, eagle number one, that majestic eagle, this is the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he came to Jerusalem and he plucked off the top of the cedar tree. So the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, which is Lebanon, and he plucked King Jehoiachin and his family, his line. King Jehoiachin is that cedar twig, and he brought them into exile to Babylon. All right, so far so good. Babylon is that city of merchants where the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, took King Jehoiachin. So in Jerusalem, in place of King Jehoiachin, who he had removed, King Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the seedling in the story that grows up into the vine. So Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah on the throne in order to keep the peace of Jerusalem, to maintain their loyalty to Babylon as a vassal state. So that's the first part of the story, okay? Is everyone confused yet? That's the first part of the story. And notice that Ezekiel presents all of these events in a favorable light. He's saying this was all pretty good, right? King Nebuchadnezzar, he was a benevolent king. He treated Jehoiachin well in exile. He, he did well for Zedekiah as well. You know, Zedekiah didn't used to be a king. Now he's a king. Everything is good. Nebuchadnezzar had promised to Zedekiah and to Jehoiachin that if you remain faithful, everything's going to go well for you. You'll have everything you need. Israel could have survived. They even could have thrived as part of the Babylonian Empire. All that Nebuchadnezzar wanted was loyalty. But in verse 15, it says that Zedekiah rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and a large army. So this is the second part of the parable. Egypt is that second eagle. So instead of King Zedekiah maintaining his loyalty to King Nebuchadnezzar, he turns his attention towards Egypt, the second eagle. And Zedekiah, that seedling who's been planted, he's been protected, he's been caused to thrive by Nebuchadnezzar, instead of responding with grateful loyalty, instead of maintaining his oath that he swore, honoring his word, for some reason he decides, you know what, I think I'll probably be better off with Egypt. So he sends ambassadors down to Egypt, and essentially he says, hey, send your armies up here, attack Babylon, I'll join in with you. Together we can defeat the Babylonians. Somehow Zedekiah thought that he could play the Egyptians off against the Babylonians, and then little old Israel, in the midst of this international war, is going to emerge on top. And it's clear what God thought of Zedekiah's foreign policy. He said, will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? So when God asks a question in the Bible, it's not because he needs information. God is telling Ezekiel that he knows how all of this is going to end. In his providence, he knows what the outcome of this will be. Zedekiah's plan is worse than foolish. It's suicidal. It's self-destructive. And this was the message that God had for the exiles through this parable. He said, hey, listen, I know that you're all getting your hopes up because Zedekiah has sent word down to the Egyptians. I know that you're getting excited about the potential for the Egyptians coming and attacking Babylon, and all of you will get to go back home to Jerusalem, but it ain't going to happen. Disaster was coming. So in verses 19 to 21, Ezekiel gives this prophetic announcement of two disasters that are going to come as a result of all of this. So in verse 16, the first thing he says is that Zedekiah is going to die in Babylon. And then the second thing he says in verse 17 is that the Egyptians will not lift a finger to help Jerusalem. So just like the second eagle in that story is just kind of there hanging out, Egypt is not going to get involved. They're not going to do anything for them. And both those things happened. History tells us that's how it all played out. So King Nebuchadnezzar, when he got wind of Zedekiah's little plot, his treason, he sent all of his armies down to Jerusalem. He laid siege to the city. And once that happened, once the city was under siege, really their only hope was that the Egyptians would come and they would attack the Babylonians and break the siege. But that's not what happened. Egypt stayed put. They didn't have anything to gain from this, so they didn't get involved. And then 2 Kings 25 tells us what happened to Zedekiah. It's pretty gruesome. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. They put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. And that's the last we hear about him in the Bible. So he most likely died in Babylon. That's a tragic ending, right? And it is even more tragic because it was completely avoidable. It didn't have to end this way. And Ezekiel lays the blame solely at the feet of Zedekiah. He says in verse 18, he despised the oath and he broke the covenant. He had an utter lack of integrity. He showed no respect for his commitments. He swore an oath of loyalty and then he turned around and he broke it. His word to King Nebuchadnezzar meant nothing to him. That was why all of this happened. So as a side note, this chapter powerfully illustrates the importance of keeping your word, right? All of Zedekiah's problems in life came from that fundamental defect in his character, that he wasn't a man of his word. So if you say you're going to do something, do it. Honor your commitments to other people, but most importantly, honor your word to God. Because in verses 19 to 21, God says that was really Zedekiah's biggest problem. He hadn't just broken his promises to Babylon, he had also broken his word to God. Zedekiah pledged loyalty both to Nebuchadnezzar and to God, and he broke his word to both of them. So that's why God says in verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it's my oath that he despised, and my covenant that he broke. So really there's an analogy, there's a fundamental analogy between the way that Zedekiah betrayed Nebuchadnezzar and the way that Israel betrayed God. Remember, that's what chapter 16 was all about. Israel had broken their covenant with God. They'd gone back on their word. They hadn't honored their commitments. So how do you think that was going to end? How was Israel's betrayal of the sovereign God of the universe going to end? Were they going to thrive? I mean, surely that would lead to Israel's extinction, right? Could there possibly be any hope for Jerusalem after their colossal failure to honor their word to God? The logical answer would be no, right? It would make complete sense if this chapter ended at verse 21. If the last word was judgment, then we would say, well, they got what they had coming to them. That's what they deserved. And that's why verses 22 to 24 are so surprising when you read them. Ezekiel declares that against all logic, God, in his providence, would intervene into this situation to preserve Israel and give them a bright and a glorious future. Because you see, if you were paying close attention to the story at the beginning of the chapter, there's one character whose story hasn't been resolved yet. So what happened to the cedar twig? Right? What happened to that cedar twig that the eagle plucked off and carried off into Babylon? So at the very beginning of the story, that cedar twig stands for King Jehoiachin and his family. So Zedekiah was that seedling who grew into the vine, who was uprooted and destroyed. But what happened to Jehoiachin? Well, that's what verses 22 and 23 are all about. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruits and become a noble cedar, and under it will dwell every kind of bird. And in the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. So the vine was planted by the first eagle. It got uprooted. But the cedar twig would be planted by God, and it would grow into a massive tree that would never be uprooted. So in the metaphor, the tree stand for dynasties, kingdoms. Zedekiah's dynasty was about to be uprooted. His sons were about to be put to death. Zedekiah himself would die in Babylon. But Jehoiachin's dynasty had a future. In the amazing providence of God, he allowed Jehoiachin to be removed by the king of Babylon into exile in order to save him, to preserve him, to preserve his line from the destruction of Jerusalem. And God was going to take someone from Jehoiachin's line and grow his kingdom into a noble cedar tree, this tree that would be greater and bigger than any of the other trees of the field. And this is when you see the amazing grace of God being unfolded in the midst of this depressing and this hopeless story. Because although the people of Israel had abandoned their commitments to God, God had not abandoned his commitment to them. God had promised the people of Israel that one day he would raise up for them a Messiah, a king who would be from the line of Jehoiachin's ancestor, David, who would establish an everlasting kingdom and reign forever. And God hadn't forgotten that promise. He hadn't gone back on his word. And through Ezekiel, he pointed the exiles past Zedekiah, past Jehoiachin, past Egypt, to that future coming of the one who would give Israel a fresh start and a firm future. A king who would be even greater than the great King David. And we know that king to be Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. That's what we sang about this morning, right? Jesus, Messiah. When you compare this promise in chapter 17, verse 22, of a tender cedar twig to other Old Testament prophecies, you see it's a clear promise of that coming king. So in Isaiah chapter 11, we read that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. In Jeremiah 23, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So Jesus Christ is the shoot from the stump of Jesse in Isaiah 11. He's that righteous branch from the line of David in Jeremiah 23. He's the tender cedar twig in Ezekiel 17. When he was born, the angel told his mother in Luke chapter 1 that Jesus will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Jesus is the one who came preaching this message to the people of Israel. He said, "The time is fulfilled. All of those promises are coming true. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And Jesus is the one who has invited us into that kingdom to find the security, the rest, the permanence that we won't find anywhere else in this world. In the book of Hebrews, the author tells the followers of Christ, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." The kingdom of Christ cannot be shaken because God is ultimately in control. The kingdom is secure because of God's providence. And God, in his providence, is in control of your life also. Even in the hard things, he's too wise to make mistakes in your life. He's too good to be unkind to you. Even when you don't understand what he's doing in your life, you can still trust him because you have that promise that he will work all things together for the good of those who love him. And God always keeps his promises. So if you are a follower of Christ, you've placed your trust in him, you've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. As followers of Christ, we're not looking anymore for our stability in our families, in the stock market, in the evening news. We're not even looking for our ultimate stability in the United States of America. Because all of our future hope is placed in Christ's kingdom. Right? Babylon rose and it fell. Rome came and it went. The United States will one day pass away as well, but Christ's kingdom will continue to grow. And so because of that, because we know that Christ's kingdom will never end, then we will never be without hope. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And that's one of the things that we remember when we celebrate communion together. We remember not just that the sins of our past are forgiven by Christ's death and his resurrection, although that is true and that is something we meditate on when we share together the bread and the cup, but we also remember that we have a future hope. We remember that because Christ will come again, our future is secure. And we don't have to be afraid. So every time we take the Lord's Supper together, we remember that one day we'll be eating together in Christ's kingdom. So I'd invite you this morning to come to the table full of gratitude for what God has done in erasing the sins of our past by the blood of Christ. But I'd also invite you to come full of hope for the future. Because no matter what the future holds, God's got you. He's got this under control. So as a reminder, the Lord's Supper is a family meal. It's a meal for those who have placed their faith in Christ and have entered into the family of God. So if you're here this morning and you haven't done that, if you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, I'd ask you not to come forward. But also, we do want to extend the invitation that there is a seat for you at the table. Right? This meal, God has saved a seat for you. Christ has invited you to come. He said that I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of me will not go hungry. Whoever drinks of me will never thirst again. He said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So I'd invite those of you watching at home as well. You are invited to join with us. If you want to grab bread and juice or whatever you have on hand, you can partake of the Lord's Supper with us. But as I get these elements ready, I just invite you to meditate on your future hope, but meditate as well on, is there anything that you need to ask God's forgiveness for? Is there anything that you need to make right in your life? So take this opportunity to do so.